We're going to look at a prayer this morning. And this is one of those prayers that we can enthusiastically join in praying. And we'll know that we're praying a prayer that God will answer. And at the same time, it may not be a prayer that He answers swiftly. Our lives are often full of troubles that get all of our attention. Over time, we can easily begin to be absorbed by them and see nothing else. We forget about our bigger purpose. We even forget about the blessings that God has showered us with. And all we can see is what is amiss. All we can see is what we do not have. All we can think about is that which we don't like that we currently have. And then a prayer like this comes along. And if we allow ourselves, we can be swept into a greater perspective, a greater purpose for our lives and our temporary peace and happiness. Even the difficulties take on purpose as we see that God is at work in our lives. And He wants us to join in with Him on His greater purposes for our lives. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. Our lives are not primarily for our benefit. They are for God's benefit. As such, each day brings us God-given assignments. We're to obey Him while trusting that the situation that He has placed us in today is exactly the assignment that we must deal with today. That is God's assignment for us for this day. What would change in our lives if we accepted every circumstance in our lives as God's selected assignment for us in living out a life to please Him? What would change in our lives if we accepted every circumstance in our lives as God's selected assignment for us in living out a life to please Him? How would that change our perspective on our day? Would that not set us free from wasting so much time with all the what-ifs and if-onlys that just spin our wheels and keep us from moving ahead? At this point, you might say, well, that's easy for you to say, John. Your life is free of the stuff I face. And you might be right. In many ways, God has given me very light duty. I see that. But if it is true, it is true no matter what our experience is. Isaiah is going to show us things about God this morning. And Isaiah is going to show us what a true relationship with God should grow into. We can break the text into three parts. In Isaiah 63, 15 and 16, Isaiah longs for the love of God, and then he laments in verses 17 and 19 our hard-heartedness. Then in 64, 1 through 5, Isaiah longs for the presence of God, and that's where we'll end this morning. Isaiah longs for the presence of God, and then Isaiah laments over our long-standing sins in the second half of verse 5 to verse 7. And then in 64, 8, and 9, Isaiah longs for the touch of God, and in 10 and 12, he appeals to God to respond. Let's jump in. Verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? I simply can't begin talking about this better than our brother Orton does, that we have relied upon pretty heavily through this study. This prayer begins with Isaiah, this is what he says, this prayer begins with Isaiah agonizing over the way God is withholding his compassion from his people. And it ends with Isaiah asking God to stop restraining his love and power. The whole prayer is for God to visit us without holding himself back at all. There he is in his holy and beautiful heavenly palace, as it were, and we're down here in our mediocrity. What's the answer? Not more of us. The only answer is more of God. End of quote. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray? He said in Matthew 6, 9 through 13, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth like it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The prayer Jesus taught us to pray starts with God. The prayer starts with God. And central in our prayer, right from the start, is the status of the kingdom of God. It comes before our circumstances. It comes before our troubles. It comes before our trials. That is how we are to think, and that is how we are to orient our lives, and that is how we are to pray. It's all consistent. That's how Isaiah prays. And notice how Isaiah orients here. First, he recognizes the sovereign God. He does not have a God who's in trouble. He does not have a God who needs help. His God is not out of control. No, he sees God as God is. He's outside of our realm. He lives outside of our experience. His is a holy and glorious habitation. And you think about it, how could it not be? This is our Father in heaven who is hallowed. This is the kingdom of God we're desiring to have on earth. This is where the proper perspective to our every thought starts. With God, from where God lives. That's where we start. That's where we can see clear. And obviously, God is everywhere, and we know all those things about Him. But Isaiah is pointing out this glorious habitation. Do we see the God that we serve like this? Do we see Him worthy of any sacrifice? Do we see our lives designed to serve His cause? Do we see His kingdom coming as being worth any price? And then how do we live? Do we live like it looks like that? And notice that Isaiah recognizes that this God he is praying to sees. Isaiah knows when he prays, he's not going to be telling God anything that this God in heaven doesn't already know. He's not going to try to educate God on what God ought to be doing in his life. If he really loves Isaiah, he ought to be doing this, because, you know, obviously this is what I want, and God, if you love me, you do this. We might think about God like that, but that is not how Isaiah thought. And now we move to the million-dollar question. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Are you ever troubled by the difference in the Christian life the New Testament describes and the life that you live? Are we troubled about what the church in Acts did and the difference between what we do? Are we troubled by the difference of what ought to be and what is? Well, that's a good thing to be troubled about. But the focus in this regard has to be a mixture of internal and external. If all I see is how everyone else ought to be changing, I am not in the struggle as I should be. With Isaiah, he started with himself, and we should too. And he didn't make excuses. He didn't pretend that all was well and when it was not well. He knew that his experience of God was not as rich as it should be. The power of God in his life was not as powerful as it should be. And he didn't start by looking around. He started by first looking at God and then looking at himself. And he starts with a very good question. It's essentially, why are you restraining your power and your mercy and your relational closeness from me? Why are you holding back from me? Now, when we're dealing with humans, we're dealing with needy people. We're all needy people. Sometimes they withhold closeness from us through no fault of our own. Maybe they're insecure or afraid of intimacy, or they don't know themselves or won't reveal themselves well enough to have a deep relationship. Or maybe they simply don't want closeness. There could be a million reasons why we don't connect with another human being. Maybe we too are guilty of those reasons I just listed. Who knows? But with God, it's completely different. God promises something completely different. James 4:8 says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This promise is basically that we have about as much closeness with God as what we really want. We have about as much closeness with God as what we really want. And we might think, no, that can't be true, because I want to be much closer to God than I am. And it might be true, we might sentimentally desire to be closer to God. We can imagine it as being much better than it is, and we want what we imagine. But the cleansing of our hands and the purifying of our hearts part, well, we might not be so wild about that side of the equation. Closeness to God is conditional. Our experience of closeness to God is conditional. Mike used to say that if you aren't as close to God as you used to be, guess who moved? God is consistent in offering relationship to us. Sometimes our experience of His closeness ebbs and flows, but overall, we have about as much of God as we are willing to cater to. The problems we have in our relationship with God are never on God's side. They're always on our side. Have you ever had a time of extreme relational intimacy with another human being? And what I'm talking about has little or nothing to do with physical intimacy. It's those rare times on earth when you truly connect with a person. It's the times when you trust another human being enough to be gut-level honest about those places you are most afraid of exposing. Those things about us that no one else knows, and we've kept it that way because we're afraid if they find out that will do us harm. And the person you are with hears what you say, and they truly accept you as you are. These events often happen over campfires or kitchen tables, you know, living rooms, that sort of thing. But the thing they have in common is trust that leads to risking all we are on that other person. We give them a huge capacity to hurt us, but we trust that they will not. And when it goes well, those events are the highlights of our relational lives. I think we all know what that feels like. We've probably all had experiences like that. That is the mountaintop of Christian friendship. And while all of us probably want that emotional high point, we might not be so willing to pay that cost, to take that chance, to dig deep, and to tell the real truth about ourselves. We want to keep things in sort of vague terms. We want the other person to do all the heavy lifting in the relationship. But we don't want to be exposed. We don't want to take the risk. We don't want the risk to be all ours. We want it sort of be on the other person. Well, it's sort of like that with God, except that along with being our heavenly friend, He is also our sovereign Lord. So when we approach Him in relationship, we have to mean it when we say, "I am yours," like we pray, or like we sang this morning several times. Take my life and let it be. We have to mean that. We have to mean it when we say, "I will do whatever you command me." We need to mean it when we say, "I will obey you with your help in anything that you ask me to do or to be or to pay." We must come to Him fully exposed and fully open to His direction, even knowing that this kind of thing is really scary. At least it is to me. We can know that He is likely to ask us to do the very thing that we have failed at 100 times before. He's like that because He wants what is best for His children. Do you want closeness with God? Do you want closeness to God on God's terms? Test it and see that the Lord is good. Try Him this week by coming to Him with that attitude. Lay down your resistance and struggling and kicking against the Lord and come to Him saying your equivalent of, "Here I am, Lord, your servant." No holds barred. No ifs and buts. Just, "I'm yours and I'll do what you say." The Lord responds to that. Just wait. See what the Lord will do as we come to Him like that. What will God do with a church of people who are all doing that? Things get pretty exciting pretty quick when that happens. Back to Isaiah. He says, are your mercies restrained? He's saying, why are you holding out on me, God? Why are you holding out on me? Why are you distancing yourself from me? And then he goes on, verse 16, doubtless you are our father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. The wording in this verse is probably saying that Abraham and Israel are of no help to us. He's emphasizing that God is the father of the nation. He alone deserves the credit, and he alone can be depended upon to enable it. The emphasis is that you are our father. You are the one who redeemed us. You are the one who is forever. You and you alone are God, and you are distant from us, and this is a real problem. You are the one we need. We cannot have distance. We need you, and you are the one we don't have. And why is that? God doesn't play games with this stuff. Verse 17, O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our hearts from your fear? Return for your servants' sake the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. This is a very interesting passage. Is Isaiah blaming God for Israel's sins here? Like he's saying, you made us do it. Is he trying to get out of the responsibility for his sins as well as those of the people? After all, if God makes us stray from his ways, who are we to resist his will? Well, have you ever watched a child be sneaky and pretend to obey their parents and then sneak around with their rebellious behavior? If you've had a child, you've watched that. And the parent would be foolish to pretend that they're hoodwinked by their kid's behavior. I mean, we know what's going on. They would wish that their child would at least be honest and openly defiant so it becomes easier to address. The same would be true of a spouse becoming more and more engrossed with another love. There's a jealousy that would long for the truth to be exposed. Well, when God's people become engrossed with idols of their choosing, but they still go through the motions of true worship to God, and then they even convince themselves that they're serving God, God will see to it that their actions become consistent with the condition of their hearts. And that's what this is talking about. He'll cause their outward actions to reflect their internal heart condition. They've already strayed from God in their true worship. It's only a fitting discipline for them to follow that by straying from God with their actions and their behaviors. They'll never get the point as long as they're deceiving themselves. So sometimes it's got to become so obvious where their hearts are really at that they become approachable. Much as Pharaoh hardened his own heart, God had hardened Pharaoh's heart, there is no loss of human responsibility in this. God is just seeing to it that people are bearing the fruit of their loveless devotion to God. It is a very dangerous thing to play religious with God. He will expose us when we do that, if he loves us. In Romans 1, there's a path of degeneration. It happens when people deny God. We'll find that trend is true of us too. If we pretend a spirituality that we do not live, we'll find that any godless religion based on fleshly desires is just as likely to slay God's son as was the Pharisees' religion, no matter what theology we might ascribe to. And then Isaiah appeals for God to return to his servant, for his servant's sake. But maybe this is for the true servant's sake, or maybe this is an effort to restore the true servanthood of the followers of God. We're not sure. But he calls them the tribes of your inheritance. And we were adopted into that family that he's talking about here, if we're believers. Now, look at the progression here. The generation started as being true followers of God, the ones in verse 19 over whom God did rule. But they departed from a true love and service to God. They began their heart descent. And God hurried it along. He caused his people to have no semblances of the spirituality that they were claiming. The land is desolate, and that was designated for the true people of God. In this case, it was a literal land. It was the city of Jerusalem. In our case, it's more figurative than that. But it's been trodden down by the enemies of God, and the people have become just like everybody else. God's people, and this is a horror, God's people are indistinguishable from the common idol worshippers that surrounded them. In fact, they got to the place that they're like the people that before God even reached them. That's what he's saying. They no longer look like the people of God. I wonder sometimes if this doesn't explain some of the problems with evangelism that we sometimes face. Could it be that the problem is sometimes that it's not that the world isn't dark enough, but that our light isn't light enough? Could it be that there's not a big enough difference between us and those who surround us in our day-to-day lives, in the way we think, in the way we process life, in the way that we make decisions? Could it be that we don't look like people who are absolutely submitted to the rule and reign of King Jesus in our day-to-day lives? It's certainly a question worth considering, worth looking at. Whatever the case, we can see here the reason for God distancing himself from his people. It was a result of their sinful choices, their sinful lifestyles. They have fallen away from God. This prayer in Isaiah is truly a prayer for revival. If you want to see what you want to do to get revival, look at this prayer. It's a dramatic prayer for God to show up just as he is and shake things up. And what we'll see is next is very powerful. In Isaiah 64, 1 and 2, it says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence." In our culture, we're surrounded by a view of Christianity that perceives God as the servant of man. God should make us happy. God should protect us from all hard things. God should never allow misfortune to befall us. We should have a more pleasant life than those around us because we're believers. If God allows hard times in our lives, we feel double-crossed. That's not what we signed up for. We feel let down. He's not lived up to what we have expected of him. And that's reason enough then for us to abandon our obedience and trust in God and live as if something is wrong with God. That's got to be a cosmic joke when you're sitting in heaven. What Isaiah asks for here is exact opposite of all this. He is calling upon the scary, powerful God to show up in his might and grandeur, in his life. He's calling upon God to show up in his world, to show up in his life, to show up in his surroundings. That is a foolish prayer to anyone but the person who is truly following Christ. Because our God is a God that shakes things up. He disrupts lots of stuff when he shows up. You don't pray this prayer when you want a safe life. You don't pray this prayer when you're in love with the things that this life offers. If the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is driving anything that you do, the last thing you want to do is ask for the Lord to show up. He'll ruin that kind of living. But if what you want is God and God alone, if what you want is the presence of God and the glory of God, if you see your life's sole purpose as being for the glory of God, you will pray like Isaiah, "God, bring it on. Show up. Show up in my life. Show up in my church. Shake it all up. Because it's all about your glory." And we can bet when God shows up, stuff happens. stuff that's unshakable shakes. Hard hearts get broken. Impossible breaches in relationships get healed. People who are proud repent and confess their sins. Sin gets exposed. Events happen that cause us to change. Life gets uncomfortable, but truly purposeful. Think about this seriously. Do we really want to pray, God, come down into my home 24/7 and strengthen out all the things that my family does? Do we want to pray, God, come down into our church family 24/7 and tell us exactly what you want us to be, no matter how much it costs? Is that really what we want? Well, we already have His Word and His Spirit and His people around us. How do we respond to their interaction? That's a pretty good indication of how much we really want God to show up. How do we react now when the truth intervenes in our lives and directs us to do what God wants done? To the degree that we want that, that is about the degree to what we want God's presence. Because that is His presence. Verse 2, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. Here we're reminded of what happens when God's presence arrives. Stuff shakes. Do we want stuff to shake? Do we want stuff to shake? Call upon God. Do we want to be comfortable? Well, God may not really be all that welcome with us, if that's our goal. God is scary, and we should never lose sight of that. But there's another aspect of God with which we can never lose sight. Verse 4, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. This world has a whole lot of imaginary so-called gods, and they all offer a way to themselves through some sort of self-effort, some sort of reaching out to God by trying hard, some way that allows ourselves to slap ourselves on the back and say, boy, aren't you worthy? But since the beginning, no one has seen a God like the true God. Our God is different. Our God is really different. No one had seen a God who would send his own son to take upon himself the wrath that each one of us deserved. There is no God like that. No one has seen a God like ours. And what does this wonderful, loving God do? He acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Remember what we looked at in Hebrews 11:6, where it says, but without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. This truly is the kind of God that we're serving. He does not hold out fellowship and then give it to us sometimes and withhold it sometimes like some fickle girlfriend. No, God acts for the one who waits for him. But wait, you say, that didn't work out so well for me. I waited out on him and things turned out badly. Well, the obvious question is, how long is God worth waiting for? And how good are you at evaluating what is good for you for eternity and what is not good for you for eternity? The good God has in mind, the good that God has in mind for you doesn't limit itself to a 70-year-old age limit. You should be thankful for that.
Yeah.
He has good plans for eternity. And our waiting doesn't end at the first disappointment in this life. Our waiting ends at our last breath. The next thing we'll see after our last breath is the only thing that we should begin our evaluation of God's goodness with. On that day, no one is going to answer the question, well, was this worth waiting for? By saying, oh, no, this is a huge disappointment.
That ain't going to happen.
No, all of us will feel instant regret that we did not trust Christ more. We'll all wish that we had trusted Him enough to do anything and everything He asked. That's the one thing that you can rest assured on you will feel when you're in His presence and you see what He has in mind for you. Because we will see instantly that His reward for us, His love for us, His preparation for us will be worth infinitely more than we ever sacrificed. It will be worth infinitely more than He ever asked of us. God truly acts for the one who waits for Him. He responds to our trust in Him, and our trust is measured by our enjoyment of Him and our obedience of Him. We rejoice and we do what He says. And we orient our lives about what God wants. Now, I think it's good to look at what God does not react to. At least, think about it. He does not react to the one who simply intends to do good things for God. He does not respond with favor to the one who feels sentimentally positive toward God, who likes the idea of God. No, the real evidence of a person who knows God is a changed life. It is the evidence of orienting real day-to-day life and the hassles and struggles of real life to a Christ who has died in our place. It is a person who shows signs of new life by doing impossible things. The impossible things of changing life patterns because of the new life that is in us and the resurrection power of Christ that was infused in all His children. There is no permanent powerless Christianity. There may be times in our lives that we falter and fail, but there's no such thing as a powerless resurrection. Do we want more of God this morning? His promises are always true, and they're held out to us this morning. How much do we want of God? Let's commit to praying this prayer to God this week. It's a real complicated one. Here I am, Lord, and I'll do whatever you want me to do. Are you afraid to pray that prayer? It's okay. Tell God you're afraid. I'm afraid. I'm afraid I won't be willing. That's where we start. Where we are. Pray it anyway. And let's see what God will do.